Heavenly Father, thank you for the word that you've given to us, this word that tells us all we need to live the life that you have given us. So open our eyes today that we may respond and truly live for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, folks, how does one find true happiness? It's one of those things that's asked a lot in the secular world. But is it even possible? Is it even the right question? Well, today we'll look at the Beatitudes to find some answers. So three topics today: clues, blessings, and persecution. Okay, so first some background. So Jesus was the new Moses. On Mount Sinai, Moses gave the law to Israel in order to show them how to live as the people of God. The Ten Commandments, God alone would be their God. They would not murder, lie, steal. They must honour their parents and keep the Sabbath as a day of rest. But Israel blew it. And so we come to Jesus. Well, today's passage begins. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on a mountain. So Jesus, as I say, comes as the new Moses. On a mountain, Jesus gave not 10 new laws, but 9 blessings. Blessings and instructions on how to live as the people of God. And of course, this teaching is called the Sermon on the Mount. As we begin a new series on this sermon, we'll start today looking at these 9 blessings. Now, the sermon has been much praised and much misunderstood. Many who are not Christian praise it. Mahatma Gandhi, for one. And many strive to live up to its standards. They strive and fail. And this is where the misunderstandings come in. For the sermon calls for a radical resetting of our lives. And when you think about it, the standards that Jesus called for are on any measure extreme. He said anyone who even looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The remedy? If your eye causes you to lust, gouge it out and throw it away. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. And if a Roman soldier slaps you on the right cheek, then turn to him the other also. These calls are just so extreme and radical, it's impossible for anyone to live up to them. But there are some clues to understanding, and we start with Jesus himself. So who qualifies as blessed? Does anyone fulfill them? Well, Jesus did. Jesus alone fulfilled them. Jesus was humble, gentle, and merciful. He was peacemaker, pure in heart, and yet persecuted for doing so. He is the life-preserving salt of the world. His salty life always changed people. It's impossible, in fact, to truly meet Jesus without some strong reaction, positive or negative. He is the light of the world. So the first clue is Jesus. The second is following him. Because Jesus addressed his followers in this sermon, not society in general. It was his disciples who came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. Now, Jesus had just begun his ministry in the previous chapter saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Jesus came as Israel's long-expected Messiah, as their king. Those who follow Jesus have repented. That is, they've turned their life around to follow him. A follower, a disciple, is one who stops following their own desires and ambitions. He or she now follows their master and king. They no longer live for self, but for him. So his call then and now is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Stop following your own desires and ambitions. Follow the king. In following the king, his followers become part of his kingdom. And the sermon sets out how to live in that kingdom. Which leads us to the third clue, called Now and Not Yet. Jesus' kingdom was not of this world, as he told Pilate when he was about to be crucified. In dying and rising, Jesus defeated death, not just his own death. For he promised that all who believed in him, all who believed, would have their sins forgiven and enter heaven with him. That is, his kingdom was in heaven, yet it began with his work in this world. So Jesus is speaking of life in two worlds, the now and the not yet. The technical term, and this is only for those theological nerds, is inaugurated eschatology. Right? You got that? But in plain English, it is now and not yet. You can choose which one you decide to use. But this now and not yet idea runs right through the Bible. As members of the kingdom, we inhabit two worlds. The now and the not yet. As we give our lives to follow the King, as we know his forgiveness, we've already passed from death into life. We are now citizens both of heaven and earth. We inhabit two worlds. Of course, we're far from perfect. Looking out here, it's pretty obvious. You could say the same for me. But God sees us as forgiven, as perfect. So do you begin to see the tension? I'm not asking if you can understand it yet, but perhaps you begin to see it. We live as ordinary, messed up humans here and now, but we have a place booked for us in heaven. As God's perfect and forgiven people. So we live in this now and not yet tension. It's like a grand final ticket. You're not there yet, and yet you're paid for your ticket, and your seat is secure. As you look forward to that day, other concerns just become unimportant for the ardent fan. Am I right here? As you are already living in that moment of that glorious day, as you imagine yourself on your feet as the last winning goal goes through the posts, well, so it is for the follower of Jesus, as we look to him and know the freedom of sins forgiven, as we realise our purity in his eyes, then our daily anxieties, our bad thoughts and actions start to diminish. We have a new power at work in us through God's Spirit living in us. We begin to live a new life in his power. And sometimes, just sometimes, we manage to live in the direction of some of those high standards set out in Jesus' sermon. So let's come and focus on the blessings now. These 12 verses that have been read out are called the Beatitudes. Beatitude simply is Latin for the word blessing, or to be blessed. To be blessed simply means to be happy or to be favoured by God. Now notice the language used. The first and the eighth Beatitudes say of those who are blessed, theirs is the kingdom. Theirs is, not will be, but is the kingdom of heaven. But the ones in the middle all say, they shall they shall see, they shall receive, etc. So that is, we're back to this now and not yet. They look both to current realities and to the future. But as well as looking forward, there is also the back look. For these Beatitudes come out of the Old Testament. And we'll look at some of those connections as we go through them now. So to start off, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit know that without Christ, they are lost. Without Christ, we are in spiritual darkness. And faith comes out of spiritual poverty. There's also a link between material poverty and faith. The rich ruler who walked away from Jesus could not let go of his earthly riches for heavenly treasures. In contrast, the poor typically are the ones who respond most quickly to Jesus. They've got nothing to lose. And Jesus reached out to them. Quoting Isaiah, Jesus said, "The Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." Secondly, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We mourn over our own failings and our sins. We also mourn over the effects of evil in general, in others, in the world. Yet even in deep grief, we can know the comfort of Christ. And Christianity alone offers solid and certain hope to those who suffer. For we trust in a God who sent his own Son to suffer and die. Christ knows all about suffering. Christ's death dealt with all sin, evil and pain. We look forward to a kingdom where suffering and evil will be no more. And this hope comforts us as we endure pain in this life. Christ has promised to comfort all who mourn, a crown of beauty for ashes, oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of despair. Thirdly, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, meekness is not being a wimp. It's rather one who is gentle and humble, like our Master, who was certainly no wimp. But the gentle are typically oppressed by the ruthless. Their properties are stolen. Little Israel was often overrun by powerful enemies. Look at Russia's invasion of its small neighbour. But such oppression will be reversed. And this line is taken from the Psalms, which read, "But the meek shall inherit the land." The land in that psalm, of course, meant Israel. But Jesus, as he often does, expands that promise to embrace the entire earth. Our hope as God's people is no longer on a plot of ground, but on eternal realities. For God has promised his people a new heaven and a new earth. Number four, hunger. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. To follow Jesus means to lay aside our desires and desire what he wants. To hunger for his ways, his right ways to be followed in every area of life. It's what Jesus prayed in the Lord's Prayer. "Father, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." May that also be our strong desire and prayer. Number five, the merciful. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. God himself showed himself to Moses as merciful, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Mercy is not just feeling sorry for someone. It means taking action, showing compassion and kindness. And this mercy in action went over the top when God sent his own son to die for his enemies. Number six, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And the psalmist asks, who can stand in God's holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. We cannot stand before God with a guilty conscience, with blood on our hands. But Christ's blood has made us clean. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. So we shall indeed stand before him, but not in terror, though certainly in awe. And so we shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. God made peace, reconciling the world to himself when we were still his enemies. So when the followers of Jesus proclaim his peace, they too will be called sons and daughters of God. And so we come to the third and final part, persecution. These Beatitudes end with three promises of blessing for those who are persecuted. Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And again, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Jesus spoke of those persecuted for the sake of righteousness, and then changed this in the next line to those persecuted for my sake. Jesus, of course, is the righteous one, the one who is truly right with God. He alone is the true man, the man who is pure in heart. But he is also the one who brings righteousness. That is, he makes us right with God through his death on the cross. His followers are those who live and suffer righteously. They suffer for my sake. Now, no sane person enjoys suffering, but there are right and wrong responses to suffering. The only persecution that is blessed is that which stems from allegiance to Jesus. So wrong responses are those where we forget our King in the midst of our suffering. So people may seek martyrdom as proof of their devotion, to show off how brave and pious they are. But we do not seek persecution for its own sake. Nor should we back away from it or respond by sulking or seeking revenge. How then should we respond when persecution comes? Well, the answer is really surprising. Rejoice. Rejoice and be glad. And we can say this not because we're faking it, but you see, joy is not an emotion, it's an attitude. It's an attitude of our wills. We can experience joy even when overwhelmed by sadness. And you'll often see this at Christian funerals. Well, Jesus looks forward and backwards. Looking forward, he anticipates our eternal reward. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. But he also looks backwards, speaking of the prophets, for they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The prophets were persecuted for their faithfulness to God. But the followers of Jesus are persecuted for my sake. Jesus once again, as Doug mentioned, is putting himself on the same level as God. By doing so, he's also putting his followers on the same level as the prophets. So as we look back to the example of those who suffered before us, the Old Testament prophets, as well as those who suffered in the history of the church, we are encouraged by their example to respond in faith. And as we look forward to the great reward in heaven, the response is likewise one of faith. So in the present, as we live in this now and not yet tension, we live as the people of faith. Faith is not some foolish leap in the dark. Faith's based on the historic evidence of past followers and of Jesus' death and resurrection, his historic death and resurrection. Faith in the future reward is based on the firm promises given by that true man, Christ Jesus. And so faith allows us to live now, to live it fully, without flinching or fear. Just as the prophets were persecuted, Jesus warned his followers to expect the same. Prophets like Zechariah, like Jeremiah, and other Old Testament prophets. But let me wrap up with a warning about counting the cost. Last century, if someone became a Christian in the West, it would scarcely go unnoticed. Yes, some friends may sneer and say, "Oh, Fred's got religion," but that was about as far as it went. But the fate of new believers in Muslim, Hindu, Buddhist lands can be very hard. If you have converted to Christ, your own brother or father or wife may try to kill you because you've brought shame on your family. And great pressure can be brought on a new convert to recant, to give up on Christ. If they refuse, then it is expected that a family member will carry out an honour killing to purge the shame. In fact, failure to do so, failure to act, will bring more shame on the family. The situation is rapidly changing in the West too. Christianity is no longer seen as an oddity, but as a danger, a threat, no longer to be tolerated. Many have been sued or lost their jobs or shunned by family for believing in the Bible. So a word for would-be followers. I don't think this applies to anyone here, but maybe, or maybe people listening on the web, maybe you're not yet a follower of Jesus. If so, I'm not going to give you any inducement. Rather, I'm going to give you a warning. Jesus warned his would-be followers to first count the cost. Is it worth it? Look at what you'll lose. Are you willing to suffer persecution? Jesus warned off would-be followers with these words: "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." See, Jesus was not a good man. There, you've heard it from your pastor. If that is all he was, he would not have been crucified. No, he was far more than just a good man. What he said was the most offensive thing you could say. He said to all of us, "You're lost, you're helpless, you can do nothing, nothing to save yourselves. We must hand over our lives, lock, stock and barrel, to him. He and he alone can save us." The religious people of his day could not bear to hear such words. They can't bear to hear such words today either, many of them. Nor could the Roman rulers. Friends, we need a saviour. You need the saviour, Jesus Christ. He alone can save you. But if you say that, people will hate you. Friends and family will hate you. Some will hate you enough to kill you. Are you willing to give up all that is precious to you, even life itself? Are you willing to give up your life so that you can find true happiness, true life, life in our Saviour, Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you came and died for us, your enemies. Thank you that you defeated death on the cross. Thank you that we may also join you in your eternal kingdom, even right here and now. Lord Jesus, we come to you. Amen.